Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, July 25th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Roberta Bondi. Session number is 98-5 and is titled, Sayings from the Desert. God, let's listen in.
Here.
And we're glad.
Yes, it's such a graceful way to start, I thought. Well, today is our last day on this material. What? Are y'all going home today?
Yeah.
Are you going home today?
No, one more week.
What do you think will be next week? So we can all miss the salmon and what you're going to do next week.
I'm going to be doing working with memories of God next week. That's harder to come to work with, but we'll see how that works. For those of you who are leaving, you can see, you can hear the outraged cries. Okay, I said that we would talk today about the understanding, monastic understanding of love as it underlies the material that we've been working on all week. And some of this is made very explicit in the literature, and some of it is has to be drawn out of it, but it's there. So I would like to present some of this, and then we can have some discussion. And remember again that if you have a question, you go ahead and ask it. And the worst thing that can happen is that I will laugh hysterically and shame you dreadfully. But actually, it's more likely that I will say, oh, let's talk about that, or we'll talk about that later. They sometimes say that there's no such thing as a dumb question, but one time I did have a dumb question in all of my years of teaching. And the dumb question was, how old was Napoleon?
How old
was Napoleon?
When?
There was no when. How old was Napoleon? That was the question. There was not how old was Napoleon when he did such and such. Just how old was Napoleon?
Well, he was 11.
I think that's probably what I said. I can't remember. I just remember being completely stumped by this. Okay.
Are you going to tell us how old he was?
Yeah. Well, he was a lot of age.
Born apart or born together?
Okay. The monastic understanding of God is love. There is a text from the 5th century that is called the Macarian Homilies, as though it were written by Macarius, but the one thing we do know is that it was written under a pseudonym, so it wasn't written by Macarius. But the Macarius it was supposed to have been written under the name of was one of the teachers from the Egyptian desert. It was not even written in the Egyptian desert, but it circulated under that name. And it's a wonderful text because it is full of language that is very concrete, and it's a series of homilies preached in a monastic community. And we know that the community had about 30 people in it because one of the sermons makes reference to the fact that there were 30 people in the community. But in one of the homilies, the author of the homily is talking about God's irresistible love for us. And when he talks about the irresistible love of God, he's not talking so much about the fact that we can't resist God as that God can't resist us. And he describes, he says, God is like a mother with a crying baby. He says, the baby is on the floor crying, and the baby is crying and crying, and the mother cannot help but pick the baby up. The cries of the baby call to the mother in such a way that the mother just can't resist the crying of the baby. And the mother yearns for the baby. He talks about it not in terms of shutting the baby up, but the yearning of the mother for the baby. And that's the way God is. I think that's a wonderful image for the way God sees us. There's another set of writings by a 4th century Syrian called Ephraim the Syrian. Sometimes he's called Ephraim the Syrian. He was probably the greatest hymn writer of the Christian church. And he wrote hymns in the 4th century that were sung in church. He also was a choir leader. But he wrote a series of Christmas poems that were just great, that were sung. He wrote a different one for each Christmas for his choir to sing. And in one of my favorite ones of those, he also talks about God's love for us. And he describes, he's thinking about little baby Jesus. And he addresses God. And he equates baby Jesus, the love of the baby, with God's love for us again. And he talks about the promiscuity of baby's love. You know, that a baby, you go up to a 9-month-old baby, and it will laugh at anybody, you know, hold its little arms out. It doesn't care, the baby doesn't care whether he or she knows the person or not. They're just, the response is just complete. Ephraim doesn't use the word promiscuous, but that's, I think that's, you know, that's what he's talking about. It's just totally, it has nothing to do with the worthiness of the person or, you know, all of us have seen babies laugh at somebody that, you know, a snake wouldn't bite. This says, Ephraim says, this is the way God's love for us is. That God loves us like the baby Jesus is there as a visual image of what God's love is like for us. That it works in that way. So it's an extravagant sort of love that where the question of worthiness is completely irrelevant one way or the other. As it is in that first image of Macarius speaking of God as the mother explaining to the baby. Now, let me give you one other image. One of the sayings of the fathers, a soldier came up to one of the abbas, Abba Meus, and said to Abba Meus, does God accept repentance? And it was clear that the soldier was really worrying about this. He wasn't worrying about, does God accept anybody's repentance, but does God accept my repentance? And Abba Meus answered him and said, if your cloak gets a hole in it, can you throw it out? And he said, well, no, of course not. I repair it. And Abba Meus said, in the same way, if you are that careful with your garments, God is certainly more careful with God's creatures. That God does not throw us out, period. Now, those are three images of God's love for us from the early church that I find really helpful. Particularly, they address the perfectionistic part of myself. You know, because in none of those three cases does perfectionism have anything to do with this. Does our worthiness have anything to do with this? Now, let me go a little further with this and say how I think this relates. I grew up, and many of you also may have grown up, and you may still find yourself doing this, hearing frequently, God loves us in spite of who we are. That God loves us in spite of who we are. Is there anybody here that has not heard that phrase? Okay. Is there anybody here who has not ever used that phrase? God loves us in spite of who we are. If we put that statement over against these three images, they don't fit somehow, do they? Now, one of the things that I think it's always important to do when we are thinking theologically is to remember that one of the reasons we have the incarnation is because we have a hard time thinking concretely as human beings. Athanasius in the 4th century wrote this wonderful little, very short treatise called On the Incarnation of God the Word. And he lays out the history of humanity from creation up through the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he's describing the reasons for the incarnation. And one of the reasons, he says, is that after Adam and Eve screwed things up and the whole world became subject to the passions, God kept trying to do things to help out the human race, out of love for the human race. And, you know, like call Israel and send the prophets and so forth. But nothing that God tried worked. And so God finally said, I will do something where they can't miss it, where it's like the broadside of the barn. And that was the incarnation. God, human beings will see God's love for us, for God, God's love for us as human beings, and just won't be able to miss it. Now, lots of times I hear people say, well, we have to be really careful about anthropomorphic language, because after all, God is beyond all language and all concepts. And this is true, that in one very important respect, which we'll get to later in this hour, God is beyond concept and language. On the other hand, God is not only beyond concept and language. God is paradoxically also present to us and available to us to talk about and interact with and think about in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now that means that we don't have to apologize for using anthropomorphic language. We do if we say, okay, here is this, take it or leave it, that's it. Then we have to apologize. But when we use our human relationships to cast light on what the meaning of the incarnation is, that's something that I think we need to be doing, realize. Now, all that is working up to me saying, asking you, if your spouse or significant other came home one day, say my spouse, for example, Richard, for example, and he came in the front door and he said, you know, Roberta, I do love you in spite of who you are. You know, I think I would say, you know, I don't really think I want to be married to somebody who loves me in spite of who I am. You know, and yet we just toss this language around. You know, God loves us in spite of who we are. And then we wonder, why do we have problems with our prayer? You know, who wants to be around someone who loves us in spite of who we are? Not only if they are God, especially if they're God, you know. And yet we use this language carelessly. Now that this other image of God's extravagant love for us doesn't allow us to use that kind of language. Now, I think that originally the intended that God loves us in spite of who we are language was supposed to make us feel better about our failures. But it doesn't generally have that effect on people. You know, because the intent of that still is to say, well, of course you're rotten and a jerk and full of sin and no good. But, you know, for some reason, in spite of it, God puts up with this. But this other language is saying it's just not even relevant to God when it comes to God's love for us. Which is not to say that God thinks sin is a great idea, but that it's just not relevant at that level. Now, I read a book many years ago, which I bought this book because it's hard to get a hold of now, but it was called Motherhood in God. And it was written by a woman who had a very good degree from Oxford University, graduate degree in theology. And she also had three little children under five. And she wrote this book kind of trying to reflect on what her experience as a mother had to do, what light it could cast on who God was for her. And needless to say, this was not a very well-written book. It was kind of chaotic, as you would expect. But it had some interesting things in it. And one of the things it had in it, I thought this was actually...
She wrote it when her kids were under five.
Yeah, right. Three little kids under five. She has a great picture of her, and her husband was a correspondent for the National Catholic Reporter, I think it was, in Rome, and she describes taking these three little kids to get pizza on foot without a car one night. And, you know, it was just... you have to probably be a really far away from being a mother to think it's funnier than it is depressing. but fortunately, I'm getting to that point. But now this is something that I thought was in her book, but it turned out that I invented this. That part of it was in her book. But I cited it in my book in Ordinary Time, but then when I went to look up the reference, I saw that I had drawn conclusions that she hadn't necessarily drawn. But I still give her credit for this because she's the one who prompted me to think about this. But she, in this book, she is thinking about how God sees us. And she's reflecting on looking at the finger painting on the refrigerator door that her two-year-old has done. And she's looking at it and she sees red and yellow and blue, and they've all the colors are sort of squished together and they're dripping off the bottom, and you know, they've made brown where they burn together. And in other words, it looks like a typical two-year-old sort of thing. And she's looking at this picture and she's realizing, she's thinking, oh, my son, he's going to be a great artist. Isn't he wonderful? I just love him so much. And she realizes the incongruity, you know, that it in fact looks like an ordinary two-year-old's picture. At the same time, this is how it sees the book. And she suggests, and this is where I've sort of elaborated on what she's thinking of, you know, what does this have to do with this God loves us in spite of who we are? I mean, this is like the exact flip over of that. You know, that what if God is so passionately loving of us as a doting parent, or as a doting friend, or a doting spouse, that when God looks at us, the first thing God sees is what God sees is our lovability. And then after that, if God has to come to terms with it or do something with it, God sees the other stuff. But what if God looks at the world, and instead of seeing what a mess we make of it, that God sees it and says, oh, look at my children. Yeah, they're making a big mess, but aren't they sweet? Now, why is it that we would insist on using the one language rather than the other when Scripture is full of the claim that God is love? And yet we want to turn God into someone who is so much standing in judgment over us that, as I said, we have a hard time sometimes with our prayer. Now, I know this because I make this a requirement for my classes that I teach in seminary, that people establish a prayer discipline during the course of the semester and write little reports for me, sort of telling me where they are in it. You know, they're not... It's a requirement, but it's not a graded requirement. And I know how many people struggle with this, that they find when they are actually asked to sit in the presence of God, that they don't want to sit in the presence of God. And for good reason. God is a dangerous person for them. And in some cases, I tell the students when we talk about it, you know, the fact that you can't pray at this time is a kind of gift of God to you, to protect you from these false images of God that would really hurt you if you sat there in that presence. Now, anybody have any questions on that or comments on that? Yes, Peter.
Oh, God is dangerous in other ways in that God's going to change you.
That's right.
And that's another reason why people aren't going to pray.
This is also another reason. I remember a very funny conversation that I had with my brother Wesley many years ago. Wes is 10 years younger than I am, and he was going through a hard time with his marriage. And he and his wife were separated for a short period. And the therapist he was going to suggested that he go to a local singles group in the Methodist church that was close to their house. So he went 3 or 4 times, and he found it really helpful. And then they got a new speaker on about the 4th time. And he called me up that night, and I'm sitting there minding my own business, and the phone rings, and I pick up and I'm like, hello? And he says, sis, is that you? yes, Wes, is that you? And he says, yes. So I said, what do you have in your mind? So then he explains to me about these singles groups, and he's been to the new speaker that night, and the new speaker has said, if you turn everything over to the Lord, you will be at peace. And he said, sis, do you believe that? And I started laughing. I said, sis, if you turn everything over to the Lord, you're bound to hurt a lot more than you are now. So you're going to have to face stuff about yourself you've never wanted to face. And you're going to come out really good on the other side, but no, I don't think you can turn everything over to the Lord and be at peace over this one, not over the state of your marriage. So then there was a sort of long silence, and he said, okay, thanks. And he hung up, and he never mentioned it again, and I never mentioned it again. But he did work his stuff out with his marriage, so I guess he did. He either didn't believe it or I was wrong. So, yeah, that's a good reason to keep away from God, is that it can have a painful effect on us while we start working on our stuff. Any other question or comment? Maybe Lutherans believe in the love of God in a way that many non-Lutherans don't. Maybe this is old hat.
Maybe we're in shock.
What was that?
Maybe we're in shock.
Maybe you're in shock at the idea.
Don't you think that a lot of fear is that, besides the fact that God can really put turmoil on our life and bring us to another place, but don't you think that it's the image that has that people have grown up that they have gotten?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes, most people, we're going to be talking about this next week for those of you all who are here, because this is really central and fundamental to the way I think things happen, is our first images of God we get from the people who are in charge of our nurture, our parents or our grandmother or our school teacher or our Sunday school teacher. And we get it not so much by what they tell us about who God is, but it's how they act with us. And so we learn that that's who God is. And then if they reinforce how they act by what they say, somebody fall off the roof.
Well, we
can't
keep the children.
Then we got a situation in which we may have to really, we will almost certainly have to struggle later when we're grown up with sorting out the difference between those people and who God is for us. Sometimes this can be really hard to spot. Sometimes it's really easy to spot. I mean, in my case, I had a very authoritarian father who was also very perfectionistic. And, you know, it fit just great with what I heard in Sunday school, you know, about who God was and what God demanded of us. You know, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy was, it was very clear to me that if God was my father, God was like my human father, only a whole lot bigger and more so. You know. But people have all sorts of other kinds of problems. I mean, authoritarianism and seeing God as judge is one sort of problem. But I had another problem with God as father, and some people have only this one. And that is that my father left the family when I was 11 and a half. And so, it was very hard for me to imagine that God wasn't going to up and leave me at the drop of a hat without any warning. For people who have distant parents, you know, who are physically present in the home but emotionally not available, these people have a hard time. And I mentioned earlier in the week my friend who came from a family of 8 or 9 children, and she was right in the middle. And she found that she couldn't ever pray when she was in trouble because her God was very much like her mother, who had enough children that she could cope just fine so long as everything was going smoothly. But when one of the kids got sick, the mother would just go to pieces. And Terry finally realized that she was thinking more that God was, you know, when I say thinking, I don't necessarily mean thinking with the brain part, but thinking with your blood and muscles and bones, that God would be like that also. So one of the major works for a Christian, I think, is as an adult, is to sort those things out. And that can be terribly important. You know, how we relate to God is never unconnected with how we relate to everybody else in the world. It's all, remember Dorotheus' circle, they're all interconnected. But I know that I was fortunate, blessed enough to be able to resolve a lot of the issues with my father before my father died. Partly because my father himself changed a little bit. And partly because the Abbas and Amas that I studied had said to me quite forcefully over the years, you know, look, this stuff isn't just all in your head. You've got to do it out there Just one second. And through through my prayer and through visiting my father, I was finally able, when I was over 40, to sort out the difference that my father was not God. That's the long and short of it. And this was wonderful for my relationship with God, but it was also wonderful for my relationship with my father. Because by this time, my father was dying from emphysema. It took him 3 or 4 more years after that to die. But what he needed from me was not a daughter, a grown daughter who saw him as a God, but as a grown daughter who saw him as a man who needed his daughter because he was really vulnerable at that time. So this is important work, not just for how we relate to God, but how we relate to those people who have been there for us. Really important to say that. Yes?
Well, and I've been struck all week, Roberta, at the way in which your interpretation of these desert Christians emphasizes clarity of thought and making mm-hmm. distinctions that bring us to a realistic view.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly that doesn't, having that clear distinction, as you say, my father is not God,
mm-hmm.
Doesn't immediately fix everything, but it helps us move toward mm-hmm. an understanding that is deep in mm-hmm. your bones and in your muscles.
Mm-hmm.
And I think
right.
one of the difficulties we often have, as you indicated before, is that that our expectation is that spiritual progress is, if not antithetical to, at least disconnected from rational thought.
That's right, and I just find it just crucial, and these people found it crucial too. That's why we stressed earlier in the week that they did not make this break between emotion and reason, spirituality and the real world, but certainly not, I mean, the idea is to get your emotions and your thought processes lined up. And God knows if you've wrestled with some of these things, you know what it means to say, I completely affirm God rationally as such and such and such and such. And then you think, well, if I affirm this with my whole being, how come I feel so terrible? So part of it is getting those together. And part of the work of prayer is to, once we start being able to see clearly, my father is not God, is one of the works of prayer is to start being asking for help and finding help from the Holy Spirit and coming to know that, as you say, in your whole, with your whole self and not just your head. But the head work is incredibly important, and we really do somehow think, for some of the reasons we said, that the head work isn't important at all. If you're a good Christian, it doesn't matter how you think. The fact is, how we relate emotionally to everything, how we think about life, how we relate to people, all has roots in judgments we've made. You know, we may have made them when we were a year old, but they're still judgments. And what we need to do is identify what those judgments are that we've made. Yes?
I think one thing that, with my parents being, and thinking of my father as God in the same way, and being so frightened of God, it helped me to realize that, I mean, I had never had in my church constant repetition that you are a beloved child of God. Mm-hmm. It was more of, God's going to get you for mm-hmm. this type of thing. Mm-hmm. And thinking of my father with a terrible temper and just how angry he was mm-hmm. just at life. But what helped me was to think, yes, I'm a beloved child of God, but you know what? My dad is also a mm-hmm. beloved child of God. And we're in the same boat, and mm-hmm. and that made it much easier for me to be able to talk to him.
Yep.
And we,
yep.
I think our whole relationship has just changed completely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I learned that one when I was struggling with a situation with a friend several years ago who had done something pretty terrible to me. And I tried and tried and tried to forgive her over a long period of time. And I sometimes I think, well, this is good, I'm really forgiven. And then something would happen, and it would be right there again. And I think, yes, but I remember when I did such a thing. And I'm still having to deal with the consequences of that. And I was just feeling hopeless about this, finally. And one day I was praying the Lord's Prayer in the morning, a prayer I can't do without. And all of a sudden, the words came out of my mouth, in my head, not out loud. My father and the father of Jane Ann. And it went with an image of myself standing next to her in the presence of God, and both of us equally beloved. And I have found that incredibly useful to me ever since, that when I'm having a hard time with somebody, I'm just having a hard time getting out of bed in the morning and going to face my students, you know. I will pray my father and the father of the students I teach. And it immediately, instead of it being a very slightly adversarial position or where I feel assaulted in some way about what I'm going to be doing, we're next to each other, facing God. And I find that really, really helpful.
I heard that praying the Lord's Prayer for someone that you have trouble relating to. It's hard sometimes to realize that, oh, God does love that person. I thought God only loved me. God couldn't possibly love that person.
But that's, again, that's the sort of thing that we would never rationally say that. So
right.
We have to catch ourselves
right. But that's
thinking.
What we're thinking.
Yeah. Now, I had the opposite problem as a kid. I've got a book on the Lord's Prayer coming out in the fall. It's called A Place to Pray, Reflections on the Lord's Prayer, if anybody wants to put in their advance order.
Yeah.
With having to impress. But it's, what was I about to say before I made this little plug for
the Lord's Prayer?
Well, I know I was talking
about that God loves
other money. Oh, yeah. My problem when I was growing up is I didn't have any trouble believing God could love everybody else. It was me that I couldn't believe that God could love. You know? And so when I prayed our Father, what I really meant was their Father. So I had to learn to pray my Father. And then after I learned to pray my Father, then I had to learn our Father. But it was, the hour was a sort of third stage.
I think Henry Nouwen's book, Life of the Water, is out there. Get the fact that we're God's beloved, not just they are God's beloved.
I think a lot of us struggle with that one. Well, now let me, shall we just sort of have general discussion, or would you want to know some more about how these folks thought in terms of knowing God? Yes, B. B. B instead of A. Okay. Okay. This is what I'm giving you is a sort of a structure here. If you can say, "Oh God, I don't want structure," but this is the sort of the intellectual framework for understanding this. I think the intellectual framework is important. We got to know. Why do we say the things that we say? You know, how can I say these things about loving God and God loving us? Is this just arbitrary? You know, am I just kind of, is this just sort of a psychological thing put in Christian language? Or what is the intellectual framework to this? Now, the folks that we've been talking about in the early church are working out of a psychology, as I said yesterday, that is basically Platonic. But it's so common in the ancient world that by the time we get to the 4th century, this is the way people look at things, very largely. It's not the only way people look at things, but largely this is the way people look at things. And this is the Neoplatonist position, which also appears in Christian Platonists. And most of the major 4th century and 5th century theologians of the early church in that formative period were, in fact, Christian Platonists. And this is what they believed, which I find just wonderful, that God created all things out of an overflow of God's love, that God, because God loved, God created. Now, Christian Platonists didn't think there was two, the non-Christian Platonists were kind of so-so about whether this was deliberate or whether God couldn't help that stuff. But Christians, of course, were quite convinced that God created out of an overflow of God's love deliberately. And that all things that were created are created and are still being created and will be created are created out of God's love. And they're created in such a way that they find their fulfillment by loving God in return and moving back to God. So that there's a sort of expansiveness out of God into creation. And all things then move back to God in love. So when I talk about the extravagance of God's love for human beings, God loves oak trees extravagantly too, and chipmunks. Obvious is God must love chipmunks a lot, you know. And so all things then take their being and their fulfillment by moving back toward God in love. Augustine, whichever you call the gentleman from North Africa who was so influential in the Western Church, he begins his great autobiography called The Confessions, which is a prayer to God, an extended prayer to God, and kind of autobiography, spiritual autobiography, by addressing God and says, oh God, you made us human beings for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Now the context for him to say that in is this context, that things find their being by moving toward God. Human beings find their being by moving toward God. But even, you know, moving toward God is what makes oak trees grow into oak trees and not into elephants. Now, so our fundamental being is to move toward God and to know God. And they use the language when they talk about human beings, to know God. And to know God does not mean to be able to go out and write a book of theology about God. It means to participate willingly and actively in who God is. It means to live out being made in the image of God, who is love. Okay. Now, remember I said earlier in the week that it's natural to love and not natural not to love. This is, again, the context of that. I mean, our fundamental being is made to love God, and then, by extension, to love God's images, who are other people. So that's the kind of the context for starting. And we know God then in two ways. Gregory of Nyssa says in the 4th century. He's getting it from Origen in the 3rd century. First of all, by imitation. Now this sounds a sort of high and mighty theory that we know God by imitation. But what this boils down to is that we are able to, for example, know God's forgiveness, what it means to speak of God as a forgiving God, as we ourselves imitate God's forgiveness and forgive other people in our lives. Now we can know something of God's forgiveness because God forgives us first. But there's a kind of back and forth movement that the more we are able to see and understand God's forgiveness, the more we can practice that forgiveness, and the more we practice it, the more we're able to know it in God and then practice it further. So it's a sort of back and forth movement. You get that? So this is what it means to be made in the image of God, is to be built in such a way that we can, in fact, imitate in human terms what we experience in God beyond the human. Yes, Peter?
And isn't that what it means to pray always?
Well, that would be one way to understand it.
That's the way I understand it.
Well, that's good.
All right.
That's good. Now, there are some things in God we can't imitate. We can simply worship. Jesus says so. And he speaks of taking on the names of God. That's the kind of language that he uses, taking on the names of God. So what he means by that is we speak of God as merciful, then we ourselves want also to be merciful. We talk of the humility we talked about the other day. And humility is a human trait. But the monastic teachers, Macarius the Egyptian, the author of those homilies, speaks of the humility of God too, that even human humility is based in, is an image, a picture of divine humility. So that's one way you know God, is by imitation. That's our most fundamental way that human beings are created to know God. So knowing God and loving God come very close together. And there's definitely not this split between rational, intellectual, don't bring in the concrete, specific stuff, and the emotional and the particular. It comes together for them. They don't make that split that we've been making since the Enlightenment. Yes?
Do you think that's why analogy is used so often in religious language? Because it has both emotional and rational content?
Well, it certainly works. And I think analogy also works because of this very fact that we are made in the image of God, that the very universe, in some sense, is a kind of secondary image of God. But that we can, in fact, talk about God. And God is complex, and analogies are more complex than...
Right. And I'm just thinking again about that knowing something, even talking about how the image of fatherhood both works and doesn't work, depending on one's knowledge of human fathers.
Mm-hmm.
For some people, that's a very useful
uh-huh.
image, because some of us are fortunate enough
uh-huh.
to have wonderful
mm-hmm.
fathers.
But even still, we have to make a decision.
To say, but... That's different. So we learn something mm-hmm. Almost intuitively, and then the next step is to say, well, what's right about the intuition and what's
mm-hmm.
wrong about it? Analogy
uh-huh.
and metaphor always have that dynamic of sameness and difference, which requires us both
mm-hmm.
to have intuitive insight and intellectual rigor.
That's right. And not say, I got it now. Don't
yeah.
confuse me. My mind is made up.
Yeah, that's really
awesome. Most of the discussion right now is going what we do to know God. What about what God does through the Holy Spirit for us to know God? Is there any?
Well, when we know by this process, it's always the Holy Spirit that does this.
Well, that's part of it.
Yeah, I mean, to put it in Trinitarian terms, God as creator and father and mother wants to be known and gives us the capacity to know. The structures of knowledge by which we know are the Word who was made flesh in Jesus Christ. The inspiration to know and the ability to know is the Holy Spirit, who always comes to us as a gift. But all of those things come together. But these things don't happen by just going, we have to exercise, we have to respond to the Spirit and try to learn who the Word is and yearn toward the Creator, who is our Father and our Mother, the first person in the Trinity. So this whole thing is a combination, and this is a really bad word for Lutherans. I've avoided using it all week. But now it's the last day, and we just have a little bit longer so you can get up mad and leave. But the word that talks about this process that they use in the early church is called synergism. And the word means working with. That God... The Holy Spirit, God and Jesus Christ, God the Father, works on our behalf for our salvation, but we have to participate in that. Now, God does 90% of the work, or maybe 99.99% of the work, but God does not just dump it on us. We have to participate in it by our own effort, and that word is called, that synergism is that word.
Never be afraid to say that in reference. We should hear it.
Well, I had a graduate student a few years ago who was working in a Lutheran church. He was a Lutheran pastor. And he was reading To Love As God Loves, and the pastor came and looked over his shoulder, and he saw the word synergism. And he said, they're teaching you that at Camber? I hope you're not believing that. John said, oh, that's okay. Yes.
is by O. Hallowsby, I think, is the book on prayer. He refers to Revelation, I think it's 3:20. That sense of our hearts are being knocked on, you know? And then it's our response. What we do when we hear that knocking. So I guess in terms of what God is doing to us, I see our, what we do is more moving out of a response so that really we've been moved upon already. And what happens after that is in response to that movement, the knocking on our own heart.
And the wonderful thing about this is that response keeps going on. You know, that God knocks for us and we respond. And then out of our response, God again offers God's self. And then we respond again. And it's a kind of a continual movement. Yes,
Jane. Well, I'm interested because I teach Reformation, and so when the things come up about Luther and what Deanne just said about analogies, that one of the things that's very striking to me when you first introduced this and said, you know, these are our ancestors in the faith, and one of the problems is with the break at the Reformation period, that it's almost like a division in the family, and you sort of forget.
Like a feud.
Well, more than that, it just sort of, it's like the album that doesn't get pulled out, you know, until somebody comes along and says, who is this? And that this thing about the analogies and the metaphors that in the West, where we've looked, I mean, this whole language, I mean, it's striking to see here, this language of justification, which is such a key term for us, is not the reigning peace here. And that one of the things that can be helpful is to say that kind of language, that's so that synergism, where do we go? First place we go is, well, I don't know what you do, but this is why this pastor would look over there and go, you know, is that we're talking about justification that depends on our cooperation to earn some merit to make us pure. That's not what they're talking about, not at all. And I found it helpful at the points where you have said that precisely what this embrace in grace empowers. I loved it when you talked about this is the monastic version of simul justus et peccator. I mean, instead of seeing these as in conflict, what could be very helpful is to take a set of, I mean, we can't walk away from the justification language. We can't become we can't just leave it behind us, but we don't have to have just that. And part of the power is bringing these things into conversation so that you begin to think about for Luther, justification was a language of love.
Yeah. There's sanctification,
and,
too.
Yeah, and there's sanctification,
too.
Well,
I mean, you can't just separate and say there's only one.
And I just don't think that, you know, and that's all you have, but here is kind of a different structure, as you put it, of looking at this, and that what becomes very helpful is a kind of flex. You know what I think of it sometimes is like setting one or setting two. I should be able to sing both of these. I shouldn't leave this congregation because they're going to change settings on me. You know? that at certain points, and those are the kinds of discernments you've talked about, is that there are ways our tradition is empowering as it is. There are points in your life where it can come upon you and crush you. And it's not supposed to do that.
And there are, and that's when we need to know there are other ways of talking about
that
this.
That help illuminate it so you begin to see it as a message of love. You know, I mean, the point is when it starts doing the wrong thing is not to say, well, I guess it's not true, but to say, I'm not applying this right. I need to broaden it. And that to me is what is so remarkable. I mean, the whole fact that, for me, that a Christian life could be structured around with none of the sort of, they don't have the same pegs in their coat closet. You know, that was very freeing. And let me tell you, the Reformers were quite clear that these people were church.
You know,
they like to rub in the Roman's nose.
There's a really interesting overlap, too, I think, in that Luther's favorite image for what happens after justification is that image of a good tree bearing good fruit. And so if you take that to what you said earlier, Roberta, about the acorn becomes an oak tree because that's what we're made to be in God's overflowing of love, then justification is sort of the planting of the seed, and then we grow. And we participate in that. And Luther is not, he doesn't miss that. Mm-hmm. He just doesn't want you to confuse what you're trying to get God to like you with what mm-hmm. you do. Now that you know God loves you, how mm-hmm. you respond.
Well, Luther, I think Luther's big complaint was that we don't have to pay for it. I mean, that's where the Reformation split was. You don't pay for your justification.
You can't
participate in it.
You can't earn it.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, the danger you get into, that what we do all the time, if you talk about everything we do, then it almost sounds like God doesn't do much. And that's the danger.
That's not what I'm concerned with. I mean, God obviously, to these folks and to me, does everything. But I'm more concerned that the experience of much of the Christianity I grew up with was to say that to do anything, oh, that's works righteousness. Mm-hmm. And I think this image that Anthony offers, I've quoted to y'all three or four times this week, where he says nobody picks up a piece of iron and just starts hammering on it and saying, I wonder what I'm going to make this into, a plow or a sword. In the same way, he says we have to decide what virtues we want to move toward, or our labor is in vain. Now, that's not for our whether we're going to go to heaven or not, but what kind of people are we going to become? Are we going to be able to grow into love so that we can become loving people? And this is not something that these folks assume just will naturally happen. This is something we have to be conscious about and think about and want and plan out. What is there in me that gets in the way of that? And what virtue do I need to cultivate in myself? What pattern of behavior and feeling and thought do I need to ask God's grace to help me grow in? You know, so that I can, in fact, love. Now, just 1 minute, Peter. I saw two questions over here. Okay?
When you were talking about these passionate thoughts that distort our view and
uh-huh.
for love, there was a film a few years ago that came out called Seven.
Seven?
Seven. Mm-hmm. Did you see that?
Did this have Raquel Welch in it?
No. Brad Pitt and Freeman.
I guess I didn't see it.
My daughter saw it, and I thought it was maybe something a little too raw to be going to for a teenager, but she came back and told me that it was about the seven deadly sins.
I'm afraid there's probably nothing too raw for a teenager. But I'll tell you,
She asked me, where did this come from,
these
seven deadly
them.
Sins? We're talking about it, and I couldn't answer it.
Now you can tell.
Okay.
Well, there was a movie that came out many, many years ago that had Jack Lemmon in it, and I can't remember who the other young priest was. It was set in a Roman Catholic parish, and it was called Mass Appeal. Anybody seen Mass Appeal? You can get it on video. And it has two priests, an older priest who has been at this parish for a really long time, and a young deacon who is sent to him. He's kind of troublesome to the bishop, and he's sent there to do his kind of in parish training. And this is a wonderful movie on the passions, because the older priest suffers from the passion of vainglory, which means that he cannot do anything that will upset people. His whole life depends on being loved by his congregation. So his priesthood is really about being, he describes it in terms of love of God, but it's really about his need to be loved. Lots of ministers suffer from this too. And then he sent this kid to be the deacon, and the deacon's passion is anger. So he's always doing the things that make the people in the congregation angry. And then the older priest has got to mop up, but he can't handle it because vainglory is his passion, and he doesn't know what to do when people get angry. But it's got a wonderful scene in it where the deacon has preached a sermon, which has been designed to make everybody mad. And he and the priest are standing at the door after Mass, shaking hands and stuff. And this pillar of the church lady comes up to the priest, and she just starts saying, "That was just terrible. I just hated that. I didn't come to church to be preached at." if you want to sort of check out the way the passions work and dominate, I used to use it in my classes occasionally.
What was the name again?
Mass Appeal. And it's probably 15 years old. Jack Lennon plays the older person. It's really very good. For illustrating the way the passions work, to those two passions of anger and vainglory. Now, was there another hand, Mark?
That's okay.
Okay. Peter.
Could you say something about saying no to God?
Saying no to God.
For me, in my work, in my ministry, I encounter people who do.
Who say,
refuse.
Well, that's what it means to say we have free will. That's one thing it means, not the only thing it means. But one thing it means is that we can all say no to God.
What did the desert folk say about the invitation? Is it my job to help build a bridge there?
Well, they were not into preaching directly, but they were... Remember the story? Were you here when I read the story of the Abba and the disciple who were going up the mountain, and the disciple was going up first, and the disciple met a pagan priest coming down, and the disciple immediately proceeded to beat up the pagan priest, and the pagan priest continued staggering down the mountain, and he was met by Abba Macarius, who said, "Oh, you poor man, you look so tired. What is wrong?" So the response was, rather than say, "Pagan priest, are you? Serves you right if you're tired." That what our job is as Christians is to make a space for other people to come to God. Now, there's another wonderful story. There are many wonderful stories. But another one of my favorite stories, which I haven't told you all week, but I will tell you now because it's so delightful. This was about Abba Amonis. He's the Abba involved here. And there was a little community of monks, and within that little community, there was a monk of evil repute, as it sometimes says. And he was of evil repute because he tended to have women in his cell a lot visiting. One day, the disciples went, and Abba Amonis was also visiting. And the disciples knew that he had a woman in his cell, and so they rushed off to get Abba Amonis, to let Abba Amonis give him what for. So Abba Amonis did the sort of thing that Abbas are always doing in these stories. He ran ahead as fast as he could, so he would get there before the disciples did. And he rushed into the cell, and he got there just in time to see a woman crawling underneath an upside-down barrel, hiding in the cell. So Abba Amonis, now we get to the point of this story in terms of its illustration of how we are to act, certainly how the monks are to act, but I think by extension how we act. What Abba Amonis then did was sit on the barrel. And all the disciples came in, and they said, "We know she's in here. We know she's in here." And so they searched the place. Well, nobody's going to ask Abba Amonis to get up off the barrel. So, of course, they couldn't find the woman because Abba Amonis was sitting on the barrel. She was underneath it. And then they said, "Well, we thought she was in here." And then he gave them a little lecture on the evils of judgmentalism and sent them off. And then he got up and helped the woman out from underneath the barrel. And his only words to the brother who was caught was, "Be careful. Be careful." And the thing being illustrated in that story is the brother has made, the Abba has made a space for the brother to confront his own action and has protected him against the consequences of being caught and being in this judgmental situation in which
the monks were pretty much convinced that in case of the direct confrontation, there would be the kind of hostility that would leave no space for repentance. There's another saying about Abba Macarius, that Abba Macarius was like God because he covered the sins of the world as though he didn't see them. Now, that's a wonderful statement, not just about Abba Macarius, but how God relates to us. That God also covers the sins of the world as though God doesn't see them.
Now, that would be a better way to say he loves us in spite of ourselves. That's what
that God covers the sins of the world, is right, as though God doesn't see them. Yes?
I'm just going to add that I think one of the things that makes that kind of situation where somebody obviously says no to God so challenging to us is I believe we all do that ourselves.
Of course we do.
And much easier to seize upon that than someone else and try to make that right than it is to come to grips with why is this such an elusive thing for us in our own minds.
Well, there's a certain judgmentalness, too, in the notion of if someone, I mean, first of all, the absolute knowledge of what God wants you to do, which someone may or may not have at the time.
Well, that's not always, it can often maybe not be judgmental, though. I think of a situation where you're, say, talking with an abused woman in a marriage, and you feel like you know very well that God does not want her to be in that situation and be abused, and yet it feels like she's turning that knowledge aside. Now, it can be very painful. You know, you're not necessarily being judgmental. She's saying no to God here. But saying no to God can be really complicated. I mean, sometimes it is, there are all sorts of reasons why we say no to God. And sometimes the reasons we say no to God is that we don't really hear who God is. So that we think that God is asking one thing when it's really something else being asked. I mean, what she may be hearing is Christians stay in there and suffer. You know, and so she thinks she's saying yes. It's real. These things are hardly ever simple-minded. You know, are just kind of clear in such a way that you think this is just...
I think that's what I meant.
Uh-huh.
That, you know, that
there's
a certain kind of grandiosity about assuming that we would know what it was that God was... saying to someone else.
There's another one of my sayings. You turn me loose, I start telling stories. Uh-oh, it's 11:32. But let me tell you this one story. I just have to tell you this one story. Okay. This is a story that was, in fact, intended to illustrate how it was dangerous to read the Bible literally and apply it directly to yourself without thought. And it was about... a father who entered a religious community, one of these Egyptian communities, I think in the 5th century, I can't remember which century. But anyway, he entered the community, as was often the case in those days, bringing his son with him. So a father would enter with his son, or a woman would enter with her daughters. And everything went really well for a while, and the son seemed to be happy, and the father was happy. And then, all of a sudden, one day, the son noticed that the father had a great big knife and that he kept sharpening it and looking at the son strangely. So after a while, the son, and this went on for a few days, and the son thought, well, he maybe should tell the person in charge about what was going on. And the person in charge went to ask the father, well, how come you're doing this, you know, with the knife and the sharpening and the looking. He'd been reading Genesis 22, cool. The sacrifice of Isaac, and figured that if God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, he was also being asked to sacrifice his son. There was no question in the mind of anybody except the father that God was not, in fact, calling that father to slaughter his son. And the Abba did not mind saying, no, this is not the voice of God you hear here. You're in the
something demonic. They used to, the language of the demonic. Well, okay, that's our week. If you're leaving, have a good trip back, and if you're staying and are so inclined, I will see you all for more stuff next week.
Thank you.